From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. It's Mount St. Mary's Seminary Faculty Meeting Monday. So we have a beautiful mailbag edition of Open Line Monday that we've recorded with Father Trujillo just before he entered his faculty meeting on this Monday. So it's a brand spanking new show for you on this Monday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. But if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag show, just send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. Or you can actually call our EWTN Radio listener comment line and leave a voicemail for Father Trujillo that we might answer on a future mailbag episode. And that's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The number is 205-795-5773. That's 205-795-5773. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall, producing the program, and your host, the aforementioned Father John Trujillo. How are you?
I'm fine. Pray for me. I'm at the meeting now.
That's an excellent point. This works out really good for you because you're in that meeting and the listeners can be praying for you. What a great idea.
I need it.
All right. We got our right out of the gate here from Ray. He says, how important is it for Catholics to obtain a plenary indulgence through the corporal works of mercy and offer to the poor souls in purgatory? I never hear apologists comment, condone, or approve of this practice.
Well, it's one of the best things you can do because a plenary indulgence is the full remission of temporal punishment due to sin. And offering up for poor souls in purgatory is an excellent thing, as well as seeking to get one yourself. And with the Holy Year coming up, that's an excellent opportunity, in addition to the tried and true ones that you can do any time of the year, like the Corporal Works of Mercy. You can make a holy hour before the Blessed Sacrament, praying the Rosary before the Blessed Sacrament, visiting a cemetery on All Souls Day. There's quite a variety of them. There's the In Corindian Indulgentiarum, which is the list of different indulgences. And for the living, for you to get a plenary indulgence, you must be free from all attachment, even to venial sin, and be in the state of grace, as well as receive Holy Communion and go to confession 20 days before or after and pray for the intention of the Holy Father. For the poor souls of purgatory, we don't know to what extent that's going to be efficacious, but it is going to be efficacious to them. It's on a per soul basis, so to speak. But yes, I always encourage the seminarians. I encourage my parishioners when I was a pastor of two parishes to, seek to get the indulgence not just for yourself, but for the souls in purgatory.
Now, there is that sticky little third qualifier to the plenary indulgence, and you give what I think is the best explanation for what detachment from sin, including mortal sin, is. I didn't like it when I first heard it, but I think it's probably the most accurate, so why don't you lay that on us?
Well, the attachment that we often have for our sins is, even though we're sorry that we did it, we still have a little pleasant memory. We have a little, we sort of like have fondness and say, if it wasn't wrong, I'd probably I'd do it again.
Like to tell the story.
The what?
We like to tell the story.
We like to tell the story, yes. And we like to tell people what we did. And, again, we're contrite, but we don't see sin as God sees sin and say, I'm repulsed by this. I find it repugnant. Sometimes our attachment, even to venial sins, is that, okay, I admit I'm sorry, but, I have some fond memories of that, and there's where you need that full detachment, where you don't have any fond memories whatsoever of those sins, especially even the venial, which is not very easy, because at least with a mortal sin, you can say, yes, I see you know, the evil effects of this and the depth of it. That's why it's called mortal sin. But with the venial sins, we sometimes, you know, like for instance, when someone tells a venial sin as, you know, a minor lie, it's not a mortal sin. It's not going to get you into hell. But I still may have an attachment to it because, well, yeah, I got out of that situation, you know. It was a big story, and I told it not as a story, but as if it were true. That's an attachment, you know. And again, we sometimes have these either pleasant memories or we don't have the same detestation form as we should.
How do we achieve this detachment?
Certainly by prayer and penance and thinking about how God sees sin. And one of the best analogies I found was when I had allergies, I went to the doctor and he showed me an electron microscope picture of dust mites. And I said, oh my goodness. He says, they're in your pillowcase. They're everywhere. They're in the furniture. And these little bugs get in your nose and that's why you sneeze. Well, when I saw that, I said, oh my goodness, I know they exist, but now I see what they look like. But I had to see them through the lens of the electron microscope. Believe me, as soon as I got home, I sprayed everything. I put wrappers on the pillowcases like he advised. If we could see sin through that microscope, so to speak, and see that even the smallest venial sin is still not acceptable to us, there's where detachment from sin comes in.
Vance writes in, my 13-year-old would like to know that if the Catholic Church is built on faith and God was scientifically proven to exist, would we still need the church?
Oh, yes, absolutely, because we can know that there is a God. I mean, the ancient pagan Greeks and Romans established that. Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, and others have shown us, and even St. Thomas Aquinas, through his the Five Ways and Quinque Vie, show us that the knowledge of the existence of God is something that man can know on his own. However,
the devil believes in him.
Yes, and knowing that God exists doesn't then lead you into the other aspects of God, that there's three gods in one person. I mean, the three persons in one God, that Jesus is the Son of God, all those dogmas of faith that flow from that, we believe and take on faith, but I can say I know with certitude that there is a God. So the church, as the guardian of revealed truths, and revealed truths are either those things we could never know on our own, or we might have some difficulty knowing on our own. So God gives that the divinely revealed faith to the church, who then transmits it to us.
All right, Jared thinks he has you painted into a corner here, Father Trujillo.
Okay.
He says, if the Holy Spirit is needed to believe in Jesus, how did the apostles believe in Jesus if the Holy Spirit hadn't descended yet until Pentecost?
Okay, this guy's a lawyer. just because the Holy Spirit did not descend on them as he did at Pentecost, he's still at work. I mean, we believe the Holy Spirit guided all the sacred authors, and that includes all the authors of the Old Testament. And evidently and obviously, Pentecost had not yet happened. So the Holy Spirit, being the third person of the Trinity, being God, is operative throughout all of history, and he existed with the Father and the Son. It's just that at that particular moment at Pentecost, he was specifically given to them. In the same way, when you and I we receive the Holy Spirit, obviously at our baptism, we receive an increase of him at confirmation. But the Holy Spirit is with us too, because we're made in the image and likeness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we won't be taking your calls today. And Pete wants to know, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to resurrect, and when he did, why were they stupefied? Why, if Jesus had prepared them?
I always wondered that, too. It's like when he said, the Son of Man must be crucified, die, and then on the third day rise again. They're all bummed out and freaking out over the dying part, you know. It's like, well, there's another part of the sentence, and rise from the dead. Well, that just kind of went past them. That went right over their heads like the space shuttle, so to speak. And it's human nature, especially fallen human nature, that we focus more on the negative than the positive. And So I'm sure the apostles at some point, you know, said, oh, yeah, but remember, he said he was going to rise from the dead. Well, they weren't thinking about that on Good Friday. They weren't thinking about it even on Easter Sunday. And so when he appeared to them, some of them were like wondering, you know, what's going on here? And that's part of our human nature, is that some of it's just hard for us to digest all at once.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today, but it's a brand new program with some great questions and answers from Father John Trigilio. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag program, please send us that email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline@ewtn.com. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Again, as the man said, it's a mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls. But I want to remind you that all your favorite EWTN programs are available right now on demand, day or night, on SoundCloud. Remember, EWTN is everywhere. Again, the email address is openline@ewtn.com, or you can leave a voicemail question for us on our listener comment line. That number is 205-795-5773. Here's a really easy question, Father, for you. Linda wants to know, how do I go about converting my friend to Catholicism?
Well, first and foremost, you have to pray. Pray for them. But pray for them specifically every day. Don't just put in the back burner and say, okay, I did it once. But every day, pray for them by name, that they would be moved by the Holy Spirit, that they would accept and cooperate with the grace that God's going to give them. And obviously, you giving good example is also going to be of enormous benefit, because, you know, if you and I talk the talk and walk the walk, then we're more credible as witnesses. And then, of course, too, you know, invite them to Mass. Obviously, they're not able to receive Holy Communion, but they can come to church. So they are become somewhat acquainted with how we worship. And that's always going to spur some questions of, why do you do this? Why do you genuflect? Why do you have statues and that? And then giving them something, reading material like Catholicism for Dummies can be a big help. And make yourself available to them when they have questions, and then, you know, guide them. Hopefully, if you're in a good parish where you have an excellent, what they now call OCIA, used to be RCIA, now it's OCIA, Order of Christian Initiation of Adults, which we used to call convert class, and it basically it's the same thing. If you got a good priest or deacon there to do that, and if not, then you have to find one for them. But first, you pray. Secondly, you want to give good example. Third, you want to offer them some good materials. And then fourth, too, recommend to them that they watch and listen to EWTN, because there's so many people out there who literally become interested in the faith because of what they see and hear on Catholic media. And that gets the little wheel spinning. In old days, before we had this blessing that Mother Angelica started, someone like Elizabeth Ann Seton, she converted because of the faith of the Italian family she was staying with. The Felici family were very devout Catholics. They went to Mass every chance they had. They had a priest come and bring and have holy hours for them. She saw that. That influenced her, and then she became a Catholic, a nun, eventually a saint.
Paul wants to know, is it a sin to... Oh, this is a good one. this one's gonna hit some of our listeners, including me, right in the gut here. Paul wants to know, is it a sin to not stop someone from gossiping?
Well, if it's malicious gossip, you know, we have an obligation to make an effort, and you have to prudently proceed with this, because remember, fraternal correction, as Jesus defines it, is you speak to someone discreetly and privately first. So maybe, you know, stopping them right in the middle of it may not be the best, because they might get angry and then call you names, and then, you know, you're not going to be much of an effect. But walking away when gossip takes place is certainly one of the best ways, because if there's no audience, the gossiper has nowhere to go. Then later on, when you can speak to them privately, you can say, you know, I wasn't comfortable with what you were saying and how you were saying it. And then they might tell you some nasty things. But when it's actually happening, if it's very malicious, if it's not just gossip, but it's what we would call calumny, okay, a slander, you're ruining someone's reputation, then you and I have a moral obligation to do something. If it's detraction, where someone's telling the truth, but with the expressed intention of ruining a reputation, that's a sin. Detraction is a sin. Calumny and slander is a sin. Gossip, just in and of itself, is something that, you know, for crying out loud, I know we priests are notorious for who got transferred, who's getting moved, who's going to become the new bishop or auxiliary. That's a form of gossip. But the kind that's sinful is when there's an intent, a desire to harm someone's reputation, either by telling the truth or by telling lies.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. All right, Father, we haven't had this one in a while on any of the Open Line shows, not just Monday, but it's been quite a while since we've had it on any of them. And here you go. Andrew wants to know, what are your thoughts on burying a statue of St. Joseph upside down to sell your house?
Well, I have to say, as a Sicilian, all right, I'm not intrinsically opposed to it any more than, you know, Mother Teresa used to throw reckless medals around the place. She, even when she was in New York, she threw them at a few abortion clinics, Planned Parenthood outside. These things have to be done in the right attitude and perspective. The statue is not going to sell your property. The statue has no magical powers. St. Joseph is not a realtor, okay? He doesn't have a license. But you can, because there was a Canadian saint, I believe he was a brother Andre, who
brother
started
Andre
the
Bissette.
Practice.
Yep.
And he started the practice of encouraging people to bury either a statue or a medal of St. Joseph, invoking his intercession. But again, if I remember somebody, I mentioned that once, and they came to me and they got mad because they said they didn't like the price they got. And I said, well, what did you do? And I said, well, they buried a statue. And I said, well, what kind of statue? Oh, she said, I got one for a dollar at the store. I said, well, there you go. You know, St. Joe's not a cheapskate. You know, you're going to get a dollar statue. You're going to get... Now, in all honesty, if you do with the right intention and in the light of faith that this is merely a means to seek the intercession of St. Joseph, you can certainly sell a house without doing it, but it's not magic. So you putting him in the ground, I had a relative, I forget who it was precisely, that told me as a kid, not only did you have to bury him in the ground, you had to point him in the direction you were moving to. Well, you know, what if you're not sure? So, yeah, it's not magic, but if in the same way, like if someone wears a scapular in good faith, the scapular's not going to save you if you're going to commit sin. God forbid if you're a terrorist or a mafia don, you wearing the scapular is not going to keep you out of hell because it's not magic. But if I wear it in good faith, it's going to remind me of that special promise that Mary made.
You know, it's interesting because when we first moved to Birmingham 16 years ago from Des Moines, Iowa, our house in Des Moines, we put a statue of St. Joseph and did just that right by the front porch. It worked out well for us in the end, the transaction and everything. We got ourselves to Birmingham. But I was, even when I buried it, I said, I'm not entirely sure about this, but, you know, one thing for sure, when it's all said and done, I'm going to keep that statue, that little statue of St. Joseph, and I'm going to put it in a place of honor in our new home, which we did. Then, when Jeanette and I got married 6 years ago, we sold my house in the Birmingham area and bought a house closer to the network, and things were a little slow at the time. So, and this is, I think this is, anyway, so things were a little slow at the time. So I did the same thing. So I took, I got a different statue of St. Joseph. I knew exactly where I put it, you know, relatively in the same place. I knew exactly where I put it. We eventually did get the house sold. We moved into the new house, and I went to retrieve St. Joseph, and he was nowhere to be found.
Aha!
And so I think it was our Lord kind of saying, all right, that's enough of this. Andy wants to know, could you explain Mary as the co-redemptrix?
Okay, people can misunderstand this, and it's I can see where they could. Co-redemptrix does not take away anything from Jesus as the Redemptor, okay? The analogy I remember hearing Father Benedict Groeschel of Happy Memory use is when you're on a plane, you got a pilot and you got a co-pilot. The pilot is always in charge. The co-pilot is there to help the pilot, but he doesn't replace the pilot. He's not equal to the pilot. And Mary is co-redemptrix, all right? She's auxiliary in the sense that she's not there by necessity. Jesus does not need her, but he wants her to have this role. So she works as in co-redemptrix, meaning she brings souls to her son. In the same way at the wedding feast at Cana, Jesus being God did not need to have his mother tell him that they ran out of wine. He would have known that in his divine intellect, but he chose to allow her to intercede on their behalf. Likewise with anyone who came to Jesus, like the centurion, the Roman official, Jairus, he could have very easily said, well, no, if anybody wants my help, they come to me directly. Well, that's true, but he allows and encourages us to intercede. And Mary's role as co-redemptrix, that is a very special thing, and popes have used the title, but it's always in relationship, just like we say Mary is queen, only because her son is the king. She's the queen mother. You know, Solomon's mother was the queen mother because of her, you know, first of her relationship to being the married to the king, and then her son is the king. So when you explain it in that way, it's not offensive to anyone's Christian sensibilities. But if you're trying to say or make this bizarre point that she is equal to or she's replacing, then of course people are going to say, no, I can't tolerate that.
And then Oliver says, I had a confessor tell me that when we sin, we make ourselves enemies of God. Is that true? And then he also wants to know, do you think there is an unhealthy understanding of mortal sin?
Oh, I definitely think there's an unhealthy view of mortal sin. And the word mortal, you know, has to be looked at for what it is. One is dead in the life of grace. And so, yes, we make ourselves enemies when we commit mortal sin, but God loves his enemies, and he wants them to repent. He doesn't give up on us. We give up on God. So the beauty of having this beautiful sacrament of penance means that we can go from being an enemy of God back to being a friend of God. But we need to accept that grace, cooperate with it, go to confession, have a firm purpose of amendment, and make every effort to do and be better in the future.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you would like to be a part of a future mailbag program, we'd love to have you. Just send us your email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline@ewtn.com. And put Monday or Father Trigilio in the subject line, and that'll help us get it to the right location. And you can also call our listener comment line. That number is 205-795-5773, and you can leave your question there at 205-795-5773. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Got an email here from John in Wisconsin, and he says, Father Trigilio, in your book, Catholicism for Dummies, you list four things that will happen before the second coming of Jesus. All Gentiles will be united in the church. All Jews will be one in the Messiah's salvation. The church will be assailed one last time by the Antichrist, and Jesus will be victorious over this final unleashing of evil through a cosmic battle, or Armageddon. Can you explain these four things in a little more detail for me?
Okay, well, this is not dogma, so this is was a common teaching among many of the fathers of the church and among learned scholars, but someone could say, I don't believe it. Well, the things you must believe in are the four last things, with the person and then with the universe. These four things that talk about what's going to precipitate the coming of Christ. Jesus also says, you know not the day nor the hour, but there will be signs, and he mentions these signs. And how they take place is not necessarily in a way that you and I would be able to recognize immediately, but in preparation for his second coming, for the end of the world, these things make sense, that the Gentiles would be united together, that the Jewish people would also be prepared to accept Christ as the Messiah. How does that take place? Well, it could be individually, all at one time. It could be over a period of time. All these things have never been defined by the church, but they're signs to us of the approaching, and sometimes people get so discombobulated when they read things in the book of Revelation or the Apocalypse about the Antichrist, the 666, and the things that are foretold in that. Well, certainly we believe that those things are going to happen, but remember they're also part of what they call apocryphal language, literature. There's a little bit of mystery in them, and they're not necessarily to be taken literally as in terms of the way historical narrative would be. Likewise, these four things which I mentioned in the book, I just took from small t tradition that, you know, you could find in Ludwig Ott or any of the other dogmatists that have been around for a long time. But someone could say, I don't believe that's going to happen. So, well, that's fine. You don't have to. But I don't want people to get so absorbed in these little details of things that are not to be taken too literally with things that we already know are definitely going to happen. And certainly we know I'm going to die in some day. So I got my personal death. I have particular judgment. And then I either go to heaven, hell, or maybe a little detour into purgatory. With the general Jesus coming for the second time, there's going to be the resurrection of the dead. Going to have general judgment. Going to have the end of the world. These are things which the church has solemnly defined, and there's no leeway for us to, you can't accept or reject it. It has to be accepted as true. So those things that are mentioned in the book, that was the whole intent of it. And if someone's going to say, well, how does this happen? I don't know.
Larry wants to know, what's the difference between doctrine, dogma, and teaching?
Okay, well, sometimes dogma and doctrine are used interchangeably, but a lot of theologians have saved the word dogma for something that's been solemnly defined, like, for instance, when Pope Pius IX defined the dogma of the Immaculate Conception in 1854, or when Pope Pius XII defined the dogma of the Assumption in 1950. Those were both ex cathedra statements from a pope. In fact, those are the only two ex cathedra statements. Another dogma would be the Council of Nicaea said that Jesus, the Son, God the Son, has the same substance as the Father, not similar to, because the heretic Arius tried to maintain, well, they were similar, but not the same, and so that's why we say at the Creed now, consubstantial, of the same substance, not homoousios in the Greek, which was similar, but homoousios. Those are dogmas. The doctrine would be solemn truths that have the same weight as dogma, but they were not necessarily pronounced at an ecumenical council like Nicaea or at an ex cathedra statement. So a doctrine like what Pope St. John Paul the Great tells us in Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, that only baptized males can be ordained priests, that only they can be ordained. That is considered infallible doctrine, not the document, but the teaching. And that's what Cardinal Ratzinger at the time, later to become Pope Benedict, clarified when that statement was made, that this was not ex cathedra statement, but it was infallible doctrine, infallible teaching. And then we have just the teachings of the church, which we would say, when you pick up the catechism, that is the teaching of the church. There's dogma in there, there's doctrine, and then there's the teaching, which some of it, you know, may not be solemnly defined. Even Pope, like I said, Pope Benedict said there were some things which people could have legitimate disagreement on, whether it was application of the just war theory, capital punishment, other things. But those things which are solemnly defined are either dogma or doctrine, and those are things which are non-negotiable.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. We're not taking your phone calls today. Laura writes in, how can I explain to my friend who was raised Catholic but who has fallen away from the faith why sinful things are wrong and why God sends us to hell for those things? For example, living with non-Catholic out of wedlock or supporting homosexuality.
Okay, well, first, it's God doesn't send us to hell. We send ourselves to hell because that's why it's called mortal sin. It goes against God's will, but God's will is not arbitrary. It's not that, well, he says, you know, go to Mass on Sunday, but then, I'll change it to Wednesday, okay? The commandments, especially the first three are our relationship with God, the last seven, our relationship with our neighbor. These are serious things, and if I break the commandments, it's more than just going against what God says me to do. He says don't break them because it's for our own good. It's like if you, it says slow down to 15 miles an hour because there's a dangerous curve. If I break the traffic law and say I'm going to do 45, I'm going to get into a crash. Well, the crash wasn't caused by the person who put the sign up. The crash was caused because I didn't observe the warning. And the same with when you get a prescription from the doctor, you look at the pill bottle. It says take two tablets twice a day. Do not take with alcohol. And then people just disregard it. Well, it's not the pharmacist's fault. It's not the doctor's fault if you overdose or get sick because you didn't follow what was the prescription says. Likewise, when I was in the chemistry lab, you mix certain chemicals together. You don't mix ammonia and bleach because it's going to have a very bad reaction and it's poisonous. So God says, avoid these things. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. These are all things which are bad for us. And when I do what's bad for me, I'm breaking God's law, yes. I'm going against his will, yes. But I'm also hurting myself. And that's why when we talk about people being in a valid marriage, it's not just because God wants it that way. He wants it because a valid marriage is for our good. And when I'm not in a valid marriage, then I'm doing something that's going to harm me and others.
Diane would like to know, what are the requirements for baptismal sponsors / godparents?
Okay, well, first, they have to be at least 16 years of age. They must be baptized and confirmed. They must be chosen by the parents of the child. They cannot be the parents of the child. There's already a spiritual relationship between mom and dad and their son or daughter. So mom and dad cannot be the godparents. They cannot be the sponsors at confirmation. And they must be free of any impediment. So if they're married, they must be validly married in the eyes of the church, and they must be a practicing Catholic. If any of those things are missing, then they cannot be a sponsor. It has nothing to do, is it Fred's turn to be godfather? No. It has nothing to do with who's going to take custody of the kid if, God forbid, something happens to mom or dad. That's a legal issue. That's something the parents have to talk with a lawyer about. But the godparent, for baptism and the sponsor for confirmation. You're there to be a witness. You're there to give good example. You're there to pray for them. But I say when I do baptisms, I say to the godparents, you are promising Almighty God today, you're going to pray for this kid for the rest of your life, every day. And their eyeballs bug out of their skull and say, no one told me about that. I said, well, that's the deal.
Corey writes in, I teach sixth grade religion, and in class we've been discussing where did souls go before Holy Saturday when the gates of hell were opened. Gates of heaven, excuse me, were opened. Many students have heard different opinions from their parents. I want to make sure I'm explaining the truth.
Okay, well, there have been different nomenclature used. You know, the hell of the dead is in reference to what we say in the creed, Jesus descended into hell. He didn't go to the hell of the damned. That's where the devil and the souls who are reprobate are going to spend all eternity. He went to what is called the hell of the dead. Those are the just people like Adam and Eve and even good Saint Joseph. Nobody could go to heaven until Jesus died for our sins on Good Friday. So anyone who died from Adam and Eve all the way up to Saint Joseph would have to wait. So either it was the hell of the dead, or sometimes they call it the limbo of the dead, to refer to some state or place where they were in waiting. And there's this beautiful Byzantine icon of Jesus on the cross on Good Friday, and you see him on the cross, and then underneath the hill of Calvary, there's Jesus there breaking the chains that held Adam and Eve. And it's just an artistic way of describing what took place on Holy Saturday, too.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition, just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. Nat writes in what order did the Annunciation, Visitation, and Joseph's dream happen? Did Joseph accompany Mary to Elizabeth's home?
I presume so.
Do you not remember, Father John?
When we have the sequence of events in the scriptures, their plan was not to give us a police report, okay? So we know that Mary went to see Elizabeth. We know that Archangel Gabriel appeared to Mary. We know that an angel spoke to Joseph in a dream. But we don't have it written out like we would have a police report where this happened on Monday, this happened on Tuesday, this was at 4 o'clock, this was at 5 o'clock. So the exact chronological sequence can sometimes, you know, be up for debate there. When did Joseph know? Because remember, the three Gospels, what we call Synoptic Gospels, are similar, but each one is writing for a different audience, so it's not that they change anything, but how they emphasize something is dependent upon who they're writing for. And so the things they feel their audience is going to be attentive to, they're going to say, okay, this is something I think is noteworthy. So as St. Augustine said, whatever's allegedly discrepancy in scripture is more a problem of our interpretation. It's not a problem of what the text says, because the text is inspired. It's infallible, inerrant, and so we cannot, you know, conclude that there's something wrong with it. Just like when Jesus gives a sermon on the mount in Matthew's gospel, he gives a sermon on the plain in Luke's gospel, the third grader is going to ask you, well, which one is it, Father? Is it A or B? Well, it could be both A and B. I was a pastor in two parishes. I preached two homilies the same day, and I did them in two different places. So when did St. Joseph know? Did he accompany? He's conspicuously not mentioned in the visitation, but again, the visitation is in the one gospel. It's not in the others.
Gary writes in, how can we best understand the mark of the beast?
Who knows? I remember when I was in high school seminary, there were some people that were talking about, oh, the mark of the beast was the zebra code that they were putting on all the grocery items. Well, think that turned out to be the case. Some people were saying it was the Social Security number when that first came out. The mark of the beast is not something that's magical or, of the occult. It's just that it is a sign to others that your allegiance is to the Antichrist, to the devil, and not to God. Is it three sixes? Well, 666 is mentioned in the Revelation, but it was the movie The Omen that decided to portray that as literally three sixes on the head of Damien Thorne, the Antichrist. But then I thought, well, why weren't they in Roman numerals? You know, why are they Hindu Arabic numerals when that was written? Both were available at the time. So does it necessarily mean that? It could be every letter has a number equivalent in Hebrew and other languages. It could be the equivalent, and that's why some people thought Nero was the Antichrist, because his name, you know, when you spelled it a certain way, added up to 666. So the mark of the beast is not necessarily something that Hollywood says. It's just it's a way in which they would know each other, and hopefully a sign for us who are followers of Christ that, you know, they're not with us, they're with the other side.
Want to give you the opportunity, want to remind you of your opportunity to check out Catholic Connection tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. Eastern Time and every morning, Monday through Friday. Teresa Tamio and her guests share their Catholic perspective on the day's news and newsmakers. That's Catholic Connection tomorrow, 9 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Mark writes in, I am a new convert and I don't understand what a plenary indulgence is. Can you explain it to me?
Okay, well, welcome into the church, and they should have explained this, but I know not all parishes do, sadly. It's in the catechism, and basically, the plenary indulgence, the word plenary means full. It's the full remission of temporal punishment due to sin, and to get the plenary indulgence, you must be, as we mentioned a few moments ago, free from any attachment, even the venial sin. And because that's difficult, we don't have metaphysical certitude that we got the plenary indulgence, which in common parlance literally means if you got the plenary indulgence, you go straight to heaven. That's why if someone's dying, one of the beautiful things you can do, have the priest while they're still alive, not after they're dead, but while they're still alive, come bring them, and they can be anointed, get the last rites, as they're sometimes called. And there's an apostolic blessing with plenary indulgence, which allows for the possibility of them hopefully to go straight to heaven. But if there's any attachment to venial sin, it defaults from plenary to partial. And a partial is just what that means. It removes some of the temporal punishment due to sin, but not all of it. So something's better than nothing. That's why I tell people, go for the plenary, and if you don't get the plenary, at least the partial is better than having no indulgence. But indulgence is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not something that shaves off time off your sentence. It's not like going to the parole board and getting out early, as sometimes people would think. It's the way in which the abundant super merits of all the saints, the martyrs, the merits of Our Lady, and the infinite merits of Jesus on the cross are applied, and the church uses this term, but be careful, it says treasury of merit. It's not money. And it's not given in increments of numbers, but it's this idea that so much has been done in terms of what sufferings have been offered up to God for souls, that there's a reserve, so to speak, that the church can apply in these cases, and that's what indulgences are. But if the person applying for it is in sin, nothing's going to happen. You can't sell them. That's a sin of simony. So when people were allegedly selling indulgences, they violated all the premises. So they were invalid. You cannot sell an indulgence. You can't sell it yourself, be the seller. You can't be the buyer because you've already both committed sin.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, not taking your phone calls today. Hal wants to know, why do Catholics light candles in front of saints or Jesus in their church?
These are meant as reminders, not just for the person himself who lights the candle, but like some of these candles burn for a week or a few days. when you go into church and you see candles burning, it's to be a reminder to you that somebody is praying for someone, and you and I may not know who that person is, but I can unite my prayers with them and say, oh, I want to pray for all these intentions here. And it's just a gentle way. There's nothing magical about it. The lighting of the candle is meant to be a poignant reminder, because obviously God already knows. He doesn't need a reminder. But it's good for me to have a reminder, and others as well. And when you go into a church and you see this beautiful practice, and it's done in the Eastern Catholic Church as well as the Latin Rite Catholic Church, it's a beautiful testimony, and it also involves some of the other senses, because you got the light of the candle, the smell of the beeswax. Because we're an incarnational church, we have body and soul connected as part of who we are as human beings. Just the aroma of that smoke and of that smell, and then the candle itself, the tangibility of holding it. These are all things which, again, that's why they're called sacramentals. They're not sacraments, but they're sacramentals. And it's a way in which you and I can connect with the invisible world.
Jason wants to know, how are we meant to understand what Jesus said to Mary and John when he was on the cross?
Well, first of all, the very obvious one is that Jesus is entrusting Mary literally to St. John. And that right there should dispute anybody who thinks that Jesus had brothers and sisters, because where are they? Why would he have to commend his mother to someone who's not a biological relative, unless there was nobody there? There was no brothers or sisters. Mary had no children. There were no people who could take care of her. So he entrusts Mary to John for a practical reason. But then there's also this symbolic value that Mary, who's the mother of Jesus, and Jesus is the Savior, Redeemer, she becomes mother of the church and mother of all those who are redeemed. So John represents all believers. And so when he says, behold your mother, he's not just talking to John personally, but he's also talking to all Christians everywhere. We could look to Mary as our spiritual mother, because if Jesus is our brother, then his mother becomes our mother. It's all by extension and relationship.
And Chris wants to know, how can I explain to a non-Catholic why we pray the rosary?
We pray the rosary merely as a means to help us meditate. It's meant to help us contemplate the mysteries. So the Hail Mary, which first of all comes from the Gospel of St. Luke, the angel says, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. And St. Elizabeth in the Gospel of Luke also says, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. So the Hail Mary is biblical. So is the Our Father. That comes right from the lips of Jesus himself in the Gospel. The glory be to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's scriptural. So the prayers of the rosary are not antithetical. And what we do is, when we're praying them, we meditate on the different aspects of Jesus' life. So we've got, you know, the joyful mysteries, we've got the sorrowful, the glorious, the luminous, and all of them, as Pope Paul VI rightfully pointed out in Mariolus Cultus, was a encyclical letter he wrote, the rosary is Christocentric, all right? It's not just addressed to Mary, because when you crunch the numbers, look at all the mysteries, they all point to Jesus. There's just no way that Jesus is not part of it, because even with the coronation of Mary, her assumption, it's Jesus who crowns her. It's Jesus who assumes her up into heaven. But when she's told she's going to be the mother at the Annunciation, it's Jesus who they're preparing for. So the rosary is Christocentric. It's not magical, but it's like reading the Psalms. When you read scripture, the words should be connecting us, because they're inspired words from God. The prayers of the rosary, these are prayers based on scripture. And the meditation I do in my mind is to transcend. So I can say the words out loud, but mentally be thinking of the mystery. And St. Dominic was the one who received the gift of the rosary in the 13th century to help battle the Albigensian heresy, where they were denying that Jesus was true God and true man.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trujillo, our producer, Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thank you for tuning in to this edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. If you would like to be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line, all you have to do is send us an email. There's a couple ways you can be part of it. Send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. Or you can leave a question on our listener comment line. That number is 1-205-795-5773. Or you can even text us your question. Text the letters EWTN to the address 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Until we get together next time, God bless.